I think it would take another visit from Gabriel for us to completely understand this text. So let's jump in where we left off last week. The first three verses actually tell us some interesting stuff. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, "O Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision." First, we see here for sure that Daniel knew the difference between his sin and the sin of his people. He was praying for both. And we know that Daniel was aware of his own personal sin. And he was praying for God's specific forgiveness of his sin. And he also prayed for the forgiveness of his countrymen. We talked about this in Sunday school, and I've thought a lot about it this week. I've been thinking since the last sermon about Daniel's prayer, and the more that I've thought about it, what scripture says about forgiveness, the more I believe that when we pray for the forgiveness of those who have not yet asked God for forgiveness, God's answer to that prayer is going to be in two steps. First, he will move on those people's hearts to repent. And then second, God will respond to their repentance with forgiveness. Otherwise, we would have a God who forgives sin without people needing to come to Christ. That creates all kinds of theological problems. Even the two examples of both Christ and Stephen praying for the forgiveness of the people who are about to kill them could be explained in this way. Thousands of Jews came to Christ in just a short time after they crucified Christ. They were at that time forgiven for time and eternity of what they had done to Christ. As for Stephen, we know that Paul eventually was saved. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When Jesus prayed that, the Father answered that prayer when massive numbers of people came to Christ. I believe Stephen's prayer was answered the same way. I believe when we pray for the forgiveness of someone else, we are praying also for the process that will lead that person to be able to receive that forgiveness, which is repentance and belief in Christ. If God forgives any other way, if God has another method for forgiving where he can just say, "Poof, you're forgiven," it would give us the idea that Christ really didn't need to die. Christ could have forgiven the sins by another process. He wouldn't have really had to send his son. And we know that's not the case. That Christ died because justice was demanded. And he was going to fulfill that. There is no other way to receive forgiveness. That's an important thought. And I hope you study that some and come back to me with any evidence that's different in scripture about that. Okay, so while Daniel was praying, Gabriel came in swift flight. Now look at verse 23. It says, "At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you." It looks like as soon as Daniel started praying, a word went out. Now it leads you to wonder, it went out from who to who? Or whom? It looks to me like God sent a word to have Gabriel tell Daniel some information. Now think about this. Gabriel did not arrive at the beginning of Daniel's pleas, but the plea went out, the word went out then. He got there sometime later during the prayers, and he got there in swift flight. Isn't that interesting? Now, we can't make too much of this. You know, we can't speculate limitlessly. But is it possible that angels are subject to some of the same kind of time and space restrictions that we are, even though they're spiritual beings? we would think that teleportation would be instant. And we know places in scripture where that's true. Why was swift flight required? We wouldn't think that swiftness would be required. And why the time delay from when the word went out and when the angel arrived? This, again, it doesn't prove anything. It's just food for thought. It's interesting. Now, this is the important part. O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. How the angel came is not nearly as important as why the angel came. Daniel was praying for forgiveness, but Daniel was praying for forgiveness in anticipation of God fulfilling his promise to send the Jews back to their homeland. We don't know if Daniel included in his prayer a request for understanding, but that's what Gabriel is there to deliver. When we pray, we often get more than we bargain for, don't we? You ever find yourself praying and you're laying something out to God and an idea strikes you and suddenly you can see solutions where you couldn't see solutions. You have understanding about things that you weren't even praying about. I don't know about you, but some of my most blessed ideas come when I am praying. God is so gracious to those who call upon him. He reveals what we need to know, even when we're not smart enough to ask for what we know and what we need to know. And why did Daniel get this special bonus? It says, for you are greatly loved. The angel told him, for you are greatly loved. Does God have favorites? I suspect that he does. Certainly, there are those in Scripture who are singled out by God that much is said about, like David was a man of God's own heart. You've got, you know, several instances where people were singled out with descriptions about them that are impressive. And we know that our obedience to God matters. Our obedience to God counts. Those who obey the most devotedly will be rewarded the most. We're told that there are treasures associated with faithfulness. Some of us will be happy just to get the cheap seats in eternity. But those who most love God devote their lives more fully to the glory of God. They get sort of addicted to wanting to make much of God. And God rewards that with deeper fellowship in this life and greater reward in the next life. Our choices in life matter so much. Like, it's easy to think, well, it's just a sin. It's no big deal. It's just a little thing, a little faithlessness, little unbelief. Not all of these things are either building up treasure in heaven or they are not. And we're called to a life of faith where we live in such a way that we are looking to heaven. We are thinking about living the life we best can live in order to most glorify God. That's a full-time job. And anyway, there's reward for that. I suspect that Daniel is being told that he has been singled out. Daniel isn't just loved by God. He is greatly loved by God. Now, do we want to be singled out like that? Isn't that the coolest thing? To be singled out by an angel saying you're greatly loved by God. This is more motivation to be faithful to God when everything in us wants to do something else. God rewards those who love him and are most faithful to him. He rewards most. And his rewards are the kind that last and the kind that matter most. Okay, now we go to the 70 weeks of Daniel. Verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Okay, we're told right off the bat what will be accomplished during the 70 weeks. And actually, the wording is 77s. And that would be like 70 Sabbaths, actually. That's how the hearers of this would have understood it. As I was studying this, I was going to say that most scholars agree on one thing, that these are weeks of years. Then I stumbled on one that didn't. He mentioned the fact that Jesus said we're to forgive 70 times seven. No one takes that literally, so why would we take this literally? And this scholar believes our text should be understood the same way we understand Jesus' command to forgive, kind of symbolically. It stretches, you know, way out there. But most scholars do believe that the 77s are a reference to literal years. So let's assume we're talking about 70 times 7 years, or 490 total years. And this passage regards these things. We're told this. We're going to revisit it a little bit. It regards the holy city, Jerusalem, and the holy people. It regards a finish of the transgressions. It regards an end to sin. It will atone for iniquity. It will bring in everlasting righteousness. It will seal both vision and prophet, and it will anoint the most holy place. Think of all these things as checkpoints on a list. However we assign these references in the weeks to past or future events, it has to click them all. It has to check them all. Naturally, how these phrases get interpreted decides how we apply the weeks. And some of the scholars, as I watched it, it looked like maybe they went about it a little backwards. They would determine what was going to happen and figure out what that saying must mean. So these things are a pivotal point in the understanding of our prophecy. I would say it is, if you want to focus on one thing on the 77s, the 70 weeks, look at that and get a good picture of what all those things are, because they may be actually more helpful going into the future to understand exactly what this prophecy is speaking of than anything else. So verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, from the time that word went out to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Okay, so the first thing we start with is 49 years after the Jews return to Jerusalem. Now, what exactly is that talking about? And again, no one's absolutely sure, but a whole lot of people are very dogmatic nonetheless. We should understand that from the going out of the word, which naturally there are several theories about what that means, to the restoration of Jerusalem, there's going to be 49 years. Basically, that fits in with the general restoration of the city of Jerusalem, no matter how it's calculated. It's, you know, roughly speaking, 50 years from the time that they showed up until it was completely restored. Now, there are a whole bunch of theories as to when the beginning and the end is of these years. I like the 407 BC, and I'll show you why in a minute. Because about 49 years later from 407 BC, the walls were up and the temple was restored. So we move to the next passage. Then the 62 weeks, it shall be built again. So we get the idea it was torn down and had to be rebuilt again with squares and moat, but in troubled time. Okay, now we calculate 49 years plus 62 times 7, which is 434 years, for a total of 483 years. So we have the point from something happening out 483 years, something else happening. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again. Okay, we've got that. That's the amount of time from the beginning of the restoration of Israel the first time to the end of the second restoration of Israel the second time. Most scholars agree that this is the time between the call to build the city during Artaxerxes' reign and the second temple being built, leading to the arrival of Christ on the earth. I particularly like James Montgomery Boyce's calculations. His is the easiest to follow. Artaxerxes made a decree in 407 BC for the temple to be built. Now, this isn't Cyrus's first saying, go get them. You know, when the Israelites were in Babylon and Cyrus said, you can go home now. This is later than that. Things didn't go real well on that endeavor, as we can read in Ezra and Nehemiah. So 434 years later would be AD 27. So if you start at 407 and you go 434 years, which is, you know, all the weeks we've been talking about, you'd end up at AD 27. Now, what do you know about AD 27, at least in that general ballpark? You know, we know that Christ was born. Now, some think later, some think earlier, but AD 27 fits the bill. And that's when he started his ministry. I'm sorry, not when he was born, but when Christ started his ministry. All right, then verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Okay, this is where it gets tricky. And that is if we don't think it's been tricky already. Most scholars think that the anointed one is Christ. He showed up after the 62 weeks and he was cut off. Some think that the anointed one may not be Christ, but actually be an enemy of the people, a bad guy. And then the Roman prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and there'll be desolations. Well, that's true that there were desolations. When Rome, under Titus, took the city, they desolated it. And many scholars agree that that is what Daniel is talking about here. The futurists have a tendency to place all of the 7 weeks in the future, or depending on who you talk to. And now this is where most of the problems are. Verse 27, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for a half a week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay, the million-dollar question is, who is the he in verse 27? And he shall make a strong covenant. Who is the he? And before I go on, I want to lay out what I've been dealing with. I'm kind of misery loves company here. I'm trying to get your sympathy. Here are five commentators and their views. When they talk about the 7 weeks, James Hamilton says it's from Daniel's revelation to the end of Malachi's ministry. Ian DeGoyd, I don't know if I'm saying it right. He says, just like no one takes the number of times that Jesus told the apostles to forgive as literal, 70 times seven, so we shouldn't take these numbers as prophetic. Essentially, he says it will take a long period to change people's hearts, 70 times seven. Frank Gabeline says he thinks that the 7 weeks involves Israel rebuilding the temple the first time. James Montgomery Boyce, he believes the 70 years starts at the decree issued by Artaxerxes as recorded in Ezra 7, 12 through 26. So James Montgomery Boyce, who I kind of lean toward, he said the start of it is Ezra 7, 12 through 16. It's when that happened, and that would have been 457 BC. Alistair Begg says from Daniel, it goes from Daniel's revelation to the end of Malachi's ministry. Okay. So some of them are similar. Almost all of them are a little bit different. Then we go to the 62 weeks. Okay. We started with the seven. Now we're up to the 62 weeks, the 433 years. And James Hamilton says it's a period of time with a lack of prophetic guidance. That's how he describes that time. Ian Duguid, he says that slow progress will happen in sanctification and then the Messiah will be cut off. Frank Gabelain, he says this is a period from the temple being built to the Messiah coming. temple being built the first time to the Messiah coming, and then Jerusalem will be sacked afterwards. James Montgomery Boyce says he believes that AD 27 would be 433 years after the decree of Artaxerxes, and he believes that would be exactly when Christ would have begun his ministry. After that, Christ's atonement is complete. And Alistair Begg says it's from a decree until the arrival of Christ. So most of them are pretty similar, except for the one who says it's idealistic, it's symbolic. Then you got the first half of the 3.5 years and the second half of the 3.5 years. And that's where we split ways. It goes everywhere. The first 3.5 years, he says it's the fourth kingdom in Daniel 7, and it's actually the wicked world system. He makes note that the fourth kingdom is not given an actual name by Daniel in chapter 8. The little horn will have a reign of terror, so he believes that it already happened. So James Hamilton is saying the first 3.5 years has already happened. Ian Duguid, again, says slow progress and sanctification. There'll be lots of trials, and this all leads to the end time. He's the symbolic guy. Frank Gabeline, he believes that this is a future time in the 7 years prior to Christ returning in the future. The first 3.5 will be peaceful. The last 3.5 will be full of turmoil. James Montgomery Boyce sees a break in the prophecy here that jumps into the future, into the last 7 years before Christ returns. So he's agreeing with Frank Gaberlein. And he's also saying this is where massive evangelism happens. And Alistair Begg believes that this is the 3.5 years of Christ's ministry. So it's a past thing. Alistair Begg believes it's in the past. I really like listening to him. He's such a pleasure, and he has a nice accent. So then the second half of the last 3.5 years, James Hamilton says a blessing will be pronounced on the one who keeps the faith through the time when the Antichrist will do his worst. Ian Duguid, this is the culmination of Christ's plan. Frank Gabeline, he believes this is a future time in the 7 years prior to Christ returning in the future. The last 3.5 will involve worship being prohibited. And that is significant. If it is going to happen like this, we've been talking about this in Sunday school a good bit, but this is going to be the thing that I think is most noticeable, that our worship of God is going to be forbidden. I don't think we're going to be tricked into some mark. I think it's going to be a very clear distinction. If you're going to follow Christ, you're going to pay. And at that point, we show what we're made of by the decisions that we make. And then James Montgomery Boyce says, now severe persecution happens to the Jewish nation. And Alistair Begg believes this is when Paul began his ministry to the Gentiles. So Alistair Begg believes all of these are in the past. He makes an interesting case. The best I can figure, agreement is greatest regarding the seven weeks and the 62 weeks. Okay, most of the scholars have a general agreement from the time that the Israelites go back to the time that Christ comes are covered in the 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks. The biggest break is the last week that's divided in 2 3.5-year periods. Now, futurists naturally believe all these events in the last week will happen in the future, immediately prior to the return of Christ. The first 3.5 will be under the reign of the Antichrist, where he's gaining the world's support and initiating peace all over the world. He's going to be a masterful politician. The last 3.5 years is when he shows his true colors and all hell breaks loose, literally, on all the believers with a horrible persecution. Most of the futurists believe that Christ will return after the end of this period and will usher in the millennial kingdom. They also believe that the Christians will be ushered out through what they call a rapture. And it's kind of fighting words inside the camp, whether that's pre, mid, or post. but it's all the same camp. And Satan will be chained during the millennial kingdom, and sin will be kept under check. And it's a literal 1,000 years where there will be believers and unbelievers living together. Those who lean to a historicist approach, where prophecy is continually being fulfilled, that's how they read prophecy, they take a different slant. And it's good to keep in mind that the historicist approach is the oldest approach to applying prophetic scripture. At least that's what I've read. I think it wasn't until maybe the 1600s that other views arose. Now, historicists are always trying to match various events described in prophecy to various periods of history. That gets pretty creative over time because it's really hard to match some of these things. So historicists may place the last week in the past, or they may place it in the future, or they might break it in half and make half in the past and half in the future. So whatever. And our idealist brothers usually say that the weeks are all symbolic. They mean something. The numbers have meaning, but we don't need to try to fit them into a specific history. 3.5 is, it means unfinished. 7 is finished. 7 is perfect. 7 is complete. 7 is a Sabbath. A week of Sabbaths is symbolic. So you get the point. Vodi, you know, our friend Vodi Bakum, he tends to be in this camp. And it's, again, it's interesting to listen to all of them, no matter what it is that you tend to. So let's jump back to that list in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. All right, let's relook at the list of things that need to happen. First, the passage regards the holy city, Jerusalem, and the holy people. And we know that 7 weeks and 62 weeks are most likely about the Jewish people and Jerusalem up to the time of Christ. So that's covered in most of the view. I think I can prove even in Romans that Christ will bring many Jews back into the fold in the latter days. We are looking to that to happen still. So this could mean that the whole passage from beginning to end is referring to either just Jews or God's holy people, Jew and Gentile, which complicates it a little more. Now, it regards to a finish of the transgressions. That might mean the eternity after the final judgment, but most believe it refers to the finished work of Christ on the cross. It will put an end to sin. As soon as we hear these things, if we heard these things in a different context, I think all of us would come to the same conclusion. It's talking about Christ's work. It will atone for iniquity. We're thinking Christ. Although some say atonement can be done two ways. Christ can atone. He can pay for your sin. Or you can atone. You can pay for your sin by judgment, by damnation. So when they're trying to point that this anointed one is actually very bad, they'll use that kind of thinking. It will bring in everlasting righteousness, again, either in eternity or to the finished work of Christ. And it will seal both the vision and the prophet. Now, this is a tricky one. What's sealing both the vision and the prophet? What's it talking about? Some say this is when the canon of scripture is closed. It could be when the work of Christ is completed. There have been no prophets writing scripture since the general time of Christ. When the last person who knew Christ died, no one else has written scripture since then, except for Paul, and his case was unusual and it was remarked as such. He did meet Christ. He just didn't meet him while he was walking the planet. And then it says to anoint a holy place. Now, evidently, this doesn't really need to be translated holy place. It can just be translated holy or holy one. This could mean that Christ was appointed as prophet and priest and king. This passage does not really require a physical temple, which is interesting. Now, I've already spent a great deal of time on this sermon. I feel I have very little to show for it. And I'm judging from your looks, I'm thinking a mixture of confusion and maybe a bright idea here or there. But I'm doing the best I can. Wally Weeks and I were discussing our approach to prophecy this week, and it was so refreshing to speak to him. We agreed that we become more unsure the more we study. Now, generally, that's not a good thing in Bible study. Every position that we read has valid reasons by the people who believe it. And they're all held by solid scholars who believe God's word. All of them are trying to understand Scripture based on its context. Wally and I both conclude that understanding everything right now must not be a core issue in our faith. Our pursuit of understanding end times prophecy fits, I believe, into the Romans 11 arena, or Romans 14 arena, where we have differences in what we believe. But we continue to love one another who believe differently than we do. Even the people who don't know what they believe, which I fit into pretty well right now. Wally and I both believe that as we come closer to Christ's second return, things will become more clear and prophecy will hold a more crucial role in Christians' lives. It's important. It's very important that we continue to read and not allow our frustration of not being able to peg it all down to keep us from reading it. We need to know what it says. We will be given what we need to know about what it means when we need to know it. That we're confident of. At this point, I believe the whole list of things needing accomplished in Daniel 9 is about Christ. That's the only thing that I think I'm sure of, unless someone can convince me otherwise. And it's that list again. And I put it on Slack so that you can see it. But I mean, you can read it as well in Scripture. So the passage regards the holy city in Jerusalem and the holy people, a finish of transgression, an end to sin, atone for iniquity, everlasting righteousness, a seal to both the vision and the prophet, and will anoint the most holy place. I think it's describing the things that Christ's life, death, and resurrection fulfilled. If that's all true, all these weeks are intended as a showcase to glorify what Christ intended to do and accomplished through the process of time from where Daniel stood to either shortly after Christ's death or until the end of time and the final judgment. That, I think, at least is helpful for us. If it's to display the work of Christ from Daniel's time until the end of time, then the futurists are barking up the right tree. If it's only to display Christ's work until after his resurrection, then the historicists and idealists are likely to be right. If I were to study this passage all over again, and by now you might think, well, John, maybe you should. But if I were to do it all over again, I'd begin the study with the assumption that the list is about Christ's completed work and see how it shakes out best from that perspective. This much I'm sure of. We must expect that Christ came to perform the things mentioned in the list we just went over. We do very well not to expect that he came to do anything to improve our life situation on this planet. Those who try to appeal to Jesus because he'll improve your life situation are preaching a false message. We do not know what our life situation is going to be like. But we can know that over history and over all the world, there will be great turmoil. There will be political upheavals. The church will be singled out for the world's hatred. Not everywhere, not all the time. But we absolutely know that this is the plan for human history. So when Christ tells us to set our minds on things in heaven, not on things on this earth, that isn't some sentimental positive thinking. This is survival mode on planet Earth. We do not belong here in one sense. We are visiting this place. It is not our home. It's not where we kick off our shoes and, you know, get comfortable. And when we set our minds on things above, what comes to the forefront? When you think about things above, what comes to the forefront? Our wonderful Savior saved us from our lost condition. That's what things above are all about. He put an end to the consequences of our transgressions and the power of sin over us. He did it by at-one-ment, atonement. He made us one with God, removing our sin. This he did not by ignoring it, by taking the full penalty for it upon himself. And what we have in store for us is everlasting righteousness. These are all in the list. We will live forever with Christ and without sin. Praise Jesus. That work is sealed, both in completed scriptural canon and in a heart that is sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And now we're to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. He has already been crowned. He has his throne. It's just a matter of time till he claims what's his. Daniel's vision accounted for 70 weeks of years. At least I believe that. That's what I think. History has shown us thousands of years, and they're all telling us the same thing. Daniel's vision was correct. Life is happening just like Daniel described in whatever years it was that he was describing. It all proves that we can trust our God in the greatest of upheavals, because none of the things that Christ accomplished can be undone. Everything prescribed has happened or it will happen, just like he says. Maybe there will be a literal temple built. Maybe not. Maybe there will be a literal thousand-year reign. Maybe not. But God will bring together his holy people under Christ, just as Ephesians tells us, one people under Christ with no preference. There will be a huge influx of Jewish believers in the end, and the crowd that will cheer when Christ appears will be made up of people from every people group in the world. That's what we can count on. That's what we should rely on. And that's where our heads and hearts should be directed. Glory be to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for